We turn again to the Word, Isaiah chapter 39, and then from there to Matthew chapter 1. Rather, Matthew chapter 2. So let's stand to hear the word, Isaiah 39 and then Matthew chapter 2. We are reading here the end of the life of Hezekiah, at least as it is recorded here in Isaiah. It's interesting to note that this king's life is recounted in 2 Kings, in 2 Chronicles, and in Isaiah. He is the son of Ahaz. This morning we read the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7 that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. And some Jewish commentators later on would wonder whether it was Hezekiah that was the promised one, because he was such a righteous king before God. But they were mistaken. Isaiah chapter 39 makes it clear that this man, though he was a righteous king and a bright spot in the downward spiral of the kings of Judah, he yet was a sinner in need of the grace of God. We pick up the story here of his life after God has heard his prayer for more life. He's given him 15 more years. And in that time, this happens. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and where did they come from?" So Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." But Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, who you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he said, "At least there will be peace and truth in my days." Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests, the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. This is the word of the living God. Well, we're continuing tonight in the Gospel of Matthew. Now Matthew chapter 2, simply the narrative that succeeds what we studied this morning in chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, the birth of Jesus. We saw this morning that Jesus is introduced in the New Covenant and the New Testament with these words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, signaling to us as we open the pages of the New Testament that is what is about to shine as the son of righteousness who rises with healing in his wings on the pages of the New Testament. It is an electrifying opening statement that declares to the people of God all that we have been waiting for, those who believed God's promises, who hoped in a Messiah to come, that those opening words, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who was the son of David, the son of Abraham, was a declaration that the king who would sit on the throne of David forever, that the son through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed, the son of Abraham, and the Savior who would die for sinners, he's now here. Matthew's purpose as he writes the gospel, and we saw the beginning of the unfolding of that, is to continue to prove, as it were, By the record of the life, ministry, miracles, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that indeed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This morning that was clear from the virgin birth. Now, it becomes clear again in what we call the visit of the wise men. You've also heard them called the Magi. A narrative which probably is surrounded by more speculation and superstition, perhaps more than any of the narratives surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything concerning how many there were and whether they were kings or not, and whether or not they came to Jesus at his birth. Well, they didn't come to him at his birth. There's no record that there were three. They were not named here as kings, and we don't know their names. All of that information, either it's wrong, we'll see in the text, or it's just pure speculation. However, it's included in the Gospel of Matthew to tell us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we're going to study that tonight, briefly and simply. We're going to rehearse their visit. We're going to unpack its significance in the light of the whole of the Scriptures and see that it really has nothing to do with the sentimentality that so many of us think it has to do with. Perhaps not here, but many think. But rather, it has significance to answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? And then we're going to apply the truth of that answer to our hearts. He is the King of Glory. So rehearsing the visit of the wise men, very clearly in the text, they appear somewhat suddenly in Jerusalem. If you look at all of Matthew chapter 2, it appears that they are coming 18 months to 2 years after Jesus is born. Joseph and Mary are still in Bethlehem. They appear, however, not in Bethlehem. They come to Jerusalem, over which Herod is the king. Now, Herod is not a Jew. Herod, rather, is a descendant of the Edomites. And he is the Roman Empire's regent for the area. He serves Rome together with Pilate, and he is the king then over that section. Well, Pilate actually comes later. He is actually over that section of Palestine. He's the king in charge. He knows and appears to have a fairly significant relationship with the powers that be of the Jewish people themselves, the chief priests and the scribes. We'll see that in a moment. There is somewhat of a political relationship between Herod and the Jewish leaders and the Roman Empire that is more peaceful than in the intertestamental period when there was a great revolts happening. The wise men come to the capital city of this region, the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem. They come from the east. Two cities are mentioned in these first verses: Bethlehem, the city of David, where David was born, and Jerusalem, where the throne of David was. All of this is important. But who were they? They were wise men from the east. In the Greek, the word is magi. They were learned. They would have been known as scholars. They likely came from the east, that is likely Babylonia, that region, and they had traveled from the east to Jerusalem because of a supernatural sign that they had received. Verse 2, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, the wise men here, you can go back to the book of Daniel, for example, to see an example of these type of figures. Daniel was in the service of Nebuchadnezzar together with the astrologers and the wise men of Babylon. This learned class, which was tasked with studying the supernatural, studying world history, the rise and fall of kingdoms, studying ancient writings, studying the heavens. They were the scientists, the historians, the scholars of their day in every field, and they were often at the service of kings and sent out by kings to do their work. Seems to be that this is what is happening here in the text. They have interest in the King of the Jews. Now, if you remember also, if you go back in the Old Testament, you know that the reputation of Israel has spread through the nations. You remember when they crossed through the nation, crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground, comes into the wilderness, and then they begin to go through the Promised Land. Rahab knows what God has done for Israel, and she believes already in the God of Israel. The name of the God of Israel, we read a call to worship tonight from Psalm 96. The function of Israel in the world was to say among the nations, "The Lord reigns." They were to be a light to the nations, a kingdom of priests. They were to be those who had the word of God and declared that God, Yahweh, the God of the Scriptures, the God who made the heavens and the earth, that He is the only true God. The gods of the nations are idols and worship, worthless. That's why Jonah was sent to Nineveh. They had a missionary gospel proclamation function in Old Testament history, and it's clear that something of the truth of God has made it all the way to the wise men from the east, because they are looking for the King of the Jews. Perhaps these are some of the descendants of those that Daniel lived with. In the dispersion, they had copies of the Old Testament scriptures that they themselves had pored over. And they were waiting for the King of the Jews. And then, in the mysterious ways of God, they had received this heavenly sign. "We have seen his star in the east." And they believed that he had come, and it was time to come, and very important, worship him. In other words, they already had a conception that the King of the Jews was a unique king in human history to be found and to be worshipped. This is astonishing, and it gives us a little window into the truth of God penetrating into the darkness, even when we do not fully know, fully comprehend the details of that penetration in history. So, the sign is the star in the heavens, which is surely fitting for the one who is the light of the world. And they have come. Again, how many are there? We don't know. If there were three, people guess that because there were three gifts. That's later in the text, but it doesn't say that. It's most likely that they were a substantial presence. Look at the text. When Herod and the king heard this, verse 3, he was troubled, all Jerusalem with him. I mean, the whole city was turned upside down. It's most likely that this was a significant diplomatic convoy bearing gifts and riches and provisions that by their impressive entry had entrance all the way to Herod's court so they could speak with the king. That they came as representatives of a far country. Again, they are looking for the king. "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east." And surely this question sends reverberations through all of Jerusalem. There are people here who perhaps And we know this from the Gospels, who are more interested in the Messiah than we are. They believe he's come, and they're here looking for him. Has he come? Where is he? What king? They ask, having said that they have seen this supernatural sign which was visible mysteriously in the east. There's a sign of the king? All Jerusalem, verse 3 again, is troubled. Herod is troubled. The city is turned upside down. The effect of this upheaval in Jerusalem would be the calling of the first council in Jerusalem, and it wouldn't be the last one, to deal with the person and work and ministry of Jesus Christ. There'd be more. There'd be another one that would sentence him to death. There'd be another one to deal with the apostles in the book of Acts. They would meet again and again to ask, what shall we do about this Jesus? Here was the first occasion recorded in the New Testament where they meet together to answer this question. Herod asks them a question. He says, basically, he's inquiring where the Christ would be born because of this request from the wise men. So clearly the wise men and their caravan are waiting. Herod's called an emergency council of the most the wise leaders of the Jewish nation, the high priests and the scribes, those who have carefully studied the law. His question is, while they're waiting and he's holding them off, where are they headed? How can I answer them? So they said to him, this was widely known, in Bethlehem of Judea. That's where the Christ is to be born, the Messiah, the promised king, the coming ones coming to Bethlehem. Thus it is written in the prophet, and here's a quotation from Micah, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." They open their Bibles, they go to the well-known prophecy of the birthplace of the one who would be the great son of David, the Christ, the Messiah. They read it to Herod. He knows the city. Now he knows where to tell the wise men to go. So he sends them there with instructions. Verse 7, he had secretly called the wise men. He determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said these disingenuous words. "Go search carefully for the young child. When you have found him, bring back word to me that I may also come and worship him." So they go. The star mysteriously here went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. They fell down, they worshiped, they gave gifts. They were divinely warned in a dream to go back another way. They didn't tell Herod where they found him. And they got out of Palestine, out of Israel, having finished their mission to find the King of the Jews, to worship him, and to lay at his feet gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, why? How does this help us understand Jesus as the son of David, the son of Abraham, the Savior of sinners, Emmanuel, God with us? What's the significance? Well, let me give you two things. Number one, the visit of the wise men tells us in very simple terms, and this is going to sound obvious, but we're going to build on this. Jesus is a king. He's a king. They get it from the beginning. The wise men, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Their conviction is that he was born a king. That someone had come and appeared on the stage of human history. That he was born a king, and the King of the Jews, the King of Israel. That he's a real king. The wise men understand it from the moment it is revealed to them in the word and by the sign, the King of the Jews. Now we understand this when, for example, when a new president is sworn in, what happens? Gets phone calls from world leaders all over the place. He takes all these phone calls. And what are those phone calls for? Well, some of it's diplomatic protocol. It's what you do. There's a little bit of what that's happening here, actually. There's many, if you study diplomacy and the work of ambassadors and you look at the scriptures, there's a lot of parallels. royal kings and courts and the King of Glory. There's echoes of the heavenly here on earth. Why do people call the president? Because they're being polite, but there's something more. They are recognizing that there's somebody new who holds the reins of power, and that needs to be acknowledged. That there's somebody new in the Oval Office, and they are recognizing real, practical power in history. Here, representatives from another realm, from the East, recognize Jesus Christ, and because of where they're from, outside of Israel, and because of what they've come to do, they are declaring something about the kingship of Jesus Christ. That he is king, not only of the Jews, but king over all. We have come to worship him. The wise men get this. Now Herod gets it. It's not clear from first glance that Herod gets it because he doesn't know where the king's going to come. He's troubled. He has to call this council. But if you pull the pieces together, first question is verse 3. Why was he troubled? He was troubled for very, very, very good reasons. Herod was known as a man who understood a good bit about Israel's religion. He was the one who had the great interest in the building of the temple. He fancied himself to know something about what Israel believed. And he knew that when an Israelite talked about a king, that there were promises, that they were expecting a king. He was troubled, verse 3, we know that when we quote to verse 8. He says, come and bring back word that I may come and worship him also. He seems to say that if there's a king of the Jews, then I'm under him. But then if you jump to verse 16, Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, they didn't go back to him and tell him where the child was. He was exceedingly angry. And now, Herod's troubled nature in verse 3 comes clear. He sent forth and put to death all the male children who in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Herod believed that this baby that was born was an existential threat to the exercise of his earthly power. And if he didn't do something quickly, he was in danger. So he slaughtered all the children. He wasn't expecting a minor religious teacher, a pacifist, a philosopher. He was expecting that if this was the king of the Jews, this was war. Everyone was expecting a figure with real power, not a moral example or a teacher simply, but a king. And if you read the Gospels carefully, especially the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus comes. How does he begin his ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he declares himself to be the king. He identifies himself as the king in his parables in chapter 18. In the triumphal entry, he's declared as the king. Hosanna to the king is declared. In Luke chapter 23, the question is asked, are you the king of Israel? It is as you say. The inscription which is written over the cross was what? King of the Jews. His present authority, having risen from the dead, is all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And now he rules and reigns from the right hand of God the Father Almighty over his victorious kingdom. Psalm 2 prophesied a king that would come and be king of the Jews, who would rule the nations with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, who it was for whom it was urgent that kings, rulers, and judges fall at his feet and kiss them, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Jesus Christ is declared throughout the scriptures all the way to the final judgment. The king shall divide to his right hand and to his left in the final judgment. He is the king of glory. He was born a child, yet a king. declared through the scriptures to be a real king of unparalleled glory and power. But Matthew here, in the narrative of the wise men, wants us to know not just a king, but the king. You see, there's nothing new in a story of a king being born that may be a challenge to another king's authority. Many times in history, one king has sent out a raiding party to slaughter another royal family line and snuff it out so that he could cement his own power. In other words, the question is Jesus a king or is he the king? Now, already from the review of the Gospels, the answer is the king. But how is it so from the visit of the wise men? He is declared to be here, the eternal divine king promised in the Old Testament. Many kings of history have come and gone. Think of names: Nimrod, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Caesar. People remember him still today. If you study, you go to a university, study an ancient civilization class, you'll hear all these names. They're gone. Their authority's gone. Family lines are gone. Borders are gone. Empires are gone. It's in the dustbin of history. But when the scriptures speak of Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, and when the scriptures in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, prophesy concerning a coming king, his kingdom shall have no end. Real power in history, unbounded in its extent and in time. That's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read about it in Psalm 2. I noted that earlier. You read about it in Psalm 110. That this king, who is both a priest and a king, rules out of Zion in the midst of his enemies. He's the Lord at the right hand of the Father, who will execute kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. Listen to this language. He will fill the places with dead bodies, execute the heads of many countries. He will drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head. Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days, who is this king, was given thrones, rule, dominion over all nations forever. That's Jesus Christ. In Psalm 24, he is the one who entered heavenly glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts, the King of glory. In Isaiah chapter 9, another prophecy of the coming king: for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, a prophecy of Jesus Christ. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now listen to this language: of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward and even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You boil it down, many kings and presidents and prime ministers come and gone in history. But the scriptures say the Lord has established his throne in heaven, his kingdom rules over all, and Jesus Christ exercises that rule. Now, how does this text declare Jesus to be the fulfillment of those prophecies? There's a few ways. In the title at the beginning, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews?" The instructions of Herod to call the chief priests and the scribes: where is the Christ, the Messiah, promised to be born? The answer of the council: he is to be born in Bethlehem of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler, the shepherd of Israel. In other words, the text up to that point is pulsing with fulfillment of messianic, kingly, royal prophecy. But there's one more thing. The gifts of the wise men when they worship. And you might ask how. Look at verses 9 through 11. Herod had made his plea, let me know where he is, I really want to worship him. We know that he really wanted to kill him. But now we go back to the wise men. They heard the king. They departed. The star went before them. It stood over where the young child was. They saw the star. They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. The picture here is anticipation of laying eyes on the king of the Jews filled these men, these believing men, with great joy. It reminds you of Luke 2. I bring you great tidings of joy. Shall be to all people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. They are brimming with excitement to see. Exceedingly great joy. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There's so much fulfillment here. Abraham and you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The nations are coming to Jesus. There's a global gospel, a global kingdom. Psalm 72 prophesied that this coming great king, the Messiah, the Christ, who they were all wondering about when the wise men came to Jerusalem, that he would be marked by. He would be the king. He'd be the king of righteousness and justice. He will have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And the kings of the earth will bring presents, will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Now, this is one reason why some have thought that these men were kings. Because there's a prophetic connection between the kings of the earth falling down at the feet of Jesus and offering gifts. They were here a down payment on the Gentile inheritance promised to Christ. But more than a general fulfillment of these promises, this is a fulfillment that God made of a promise God made to David. God said, I'm going to give you a son who's going to sit on the throne forever. How did that go in the history of Israel? Solomon built a temple, fortified Jerusalem, made a palace. He seemed like he was off to a good start, but you read the end of his life, and we're disappointed. Then comes Rehoboam. The kingdom's divided. And then after that, in fits and starts, there are good kings in between. But what's really happening is that everyone who comes from David's line, again with exception, slowly gets worse until we get to Jehoiakim and Zedekiah at the end of 2 Kings. And God takes the whole kingdom away. Now in the middle of all of that, this is why I read Isaiah 39, on that decline through David's line that makes the promises seem so far away, there's a bright spot. His name's Hezekiah. Hezekiah serves God. Hezekiah is bold in battle. Hezekiah faces down Sennacherib and the Assyrian army. Hezekiah restores the worship of God and restores the temple and the tabernacle and the Passover. And he's got people from the northern kingdom coming to the Passover. There is a massive revival in the days of Hezekiah. He's rich. He rebuilds Jerusalem. There's still the result. The after effects of his fortifications are still visible in Jerusalem to this day. He was a mighty king. He was a wise king. He was a godly king. He became for a moment the hope of Israel until something happened. God made him sick, and then God granted him recovery. He said, I'm going to give you 15 more years. In those 15 years, that good and godly man became proud. The writer of the Chronicler tells us that the sin of pride entered his heart. He was sitting at the top of the world, mighty victories against countries, empires like Assyria, rich, coffers were full, treasury was full. Men came from the east, from Babylon, ambassadors. And what did he do? He opened the doors of every storehouse. He showed them every military secret. And the text we just read in Isaiah 39 says, he showed them his gold. He showed them his spices. He showed them everything. And his pride was a little like Nebuchadnezzar, which was saying, see what my hands have done. Again, you read it in Chronicles, and it's very clear that his pride was his fall. And what did God say? We just read Isaiah 39. What did God say? He sent Isaiah immediately afterwards, and Isaiah said, what did you show them? Hezekiah said, everything. He appears at this point still to be somewhat proud of himself. I showed him everything, Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was a friend. Isaiah was the prophet who came, told him he was going to die, but then told him he was going to live. Isaiah was a godly king. Hezekiah was a godly king. Isaiah was a friend, probably a godly preacher in the kingdom. And he says, I showed him everything, Isaiah, everything. They wanted to see everything I had, and I opened every door in the kingdom. Isaiah said, God says, everything will be taken away from you, Hezekiah. Your pride will mean all the gold, all the spices, all the glory, and your sons will be eunuchs in Babylon, some of them anyways. Because you are a proud man, Hezekiah, you and your sons are unfit. Israel is going into captivity, and God declared that judgment to the good king who fell into pride. Now Matthew chapter 2. Wise men came from the east. Where is he who is born king of the Jews? Centuries of waiting. Exile. Persia. Rome. No hope, no future, no king. We have seen his star in the east. And we will lay at his feet the symbols of the glory of the kingdom of David that were confiscated from the unworthy sons in the days of the kings. And the Lord was declaring in human history, this is my son, this is my king, and the nations will bring their gifts to Jesus. The child, the infant, less than 2 years old, given signs of the glory of the kingdom. Genesis chapter 49 prophesied this long, long ago, that God would raise up a king who would be worthy to receive the gifts of the world. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. As a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all peoples. Here they come, born a child, yet a king, the son of David, the inheritor of the glory of the kingdom. Well, simple question for you tonight. What do you think of the Christ? This is no sentimental story. We three kings of Orient are. Not about romance, not about giving presents. It's a message from God to all mankind in a supernatural heavenly sign and the long journey of the wise men from the east where God is declaring, here is the Son of David who rules the world. Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, rich, poor, far away, close by, he is the King of Glory, the Son of God, the Child of Bethlehem, calls for your allegiance. What do you think of this Jesus? It's a question in this confused world. For Matthew, he gives a number of people that give the answer. Herod, what did Herod think of this Jesus? His was the attitude of the world still to this day. If you look in the halls of power all across the world, you lift up the name of Jesus, you don't want to hear it. Why? Because Jesus right now is reigning over the kings and rulers of this world, and that hurts proud men's consciences. Which is why dictators almost inevitably persecute Christianity. But many other kings and rulers have no compassion for Christianity in world history. There's a question that Jesus Christ presented to the world this way asks, who sits on the throne? The humanist says me. Christ says no, I do. Then the humanist says what? If I'm wrong, I'll be destroyed. Fear sets in. That's what happened to Herod. And what did he do? Slaughter him. Kill him. Chapter 16 of this chapter tells us already that the cross is coming. That the King of the Jews will die. Because natural man will not bow the knee. Verse 16 ultimately leads to the cross. But you look at even the religious in Jerusalem. The high priests and the scribes, the chief priests and the scribes, they should have been overjoyed. They ignore it. They don't know. The wise men have come 1,000 miles. They had to go 6 miles to Bethlehem. They had the whole of the scriptures. We don't know what the wise men had. They knew where he was going to be born in Bethlehem. The wise men had no idea and had to ask. And Israel doesn't worship. It's astounding. Apathy. This also would lead to the cross, for they would kill the King of the Jews. But then there's these wise men, perhaps knowing just the edges, tidbits, little pieces of the scroll, of the parchment that they had pieced together. It said there was a King of the Jews, a supernatural sign, and they made the journey, they found the child, they rejoiced exceedingly in this little phrase, they fell down and they worshipped him. An unshakable belief in his true identity as the King of the Jews, a total submission to his real authority, pictured here, bowing down with their faces to the ground before who? Who is this? He's a 2-year-old, maybe, in a little town called Bethlehem. Equipped by word and spirit, they see him and they believe that they have found the King of Glory. In your life, simple question. What is your response? If you understand the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of his death, burial, and resurrection, now on the other side of the cross, to be nothing less than the King of the universe, then you should bow down and worship today, right now. And if you understand him as a believer to be this king, and you give him your heart, and you give him your life, and when he tells you what to do, you obey him humbly. Wise men came from the east to give him gold, frankincense, and myrrh, fall on their face before him. They would have no conception, those men, of anyone who would say, I believe in this Jesus, but I won't live according to his commands. They were coming to a king, born a child, yet a king, born to reign in us forever. We ought to join them in their humble worship of his unparalleled divine majesty, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray that tonight again, that you would take our life and let it be wholly consecrated to you. You would take our silver and our gold, Lord, our voice and our hands, all that we are and all that we do, as we offer ourselves to you in humble, worshipful, obedient service. Lord, we think of these wise men long ago, and we have the full glory of the New Testament. Lord, their example puts us to shame. We pray for grace to believe the message of the gospel, to believe in Jesus for forgiveness, grace, and mercy, and to submit willingly to Him, the King of Kings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.